The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. We're going to take in the first 21 verses of this chapter 2, but we'll read on down to the conclusion of Peter's sermon in verse 36. The first 21 verses especially, but reading down on into the chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your own men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden off it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that off the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at those verses which usher in that great and notable day of Pentecost, where the New Testament Church of Christ is formally and officially sealed as existing upon the earth by that outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon her. Last time, you remember, we looked at those verses in the preceding chapter, which told of how the disciples had returned to that upper room in the city of Jerusalem, after they had watched our Lord being taken up from the Mount of Ascension. Before our Lord had ascended, you remember, he had given that commandment afresh to the disciples that they were not going to depart from Jerusalem, but they were going to be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and indeed unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It might have appeared as a daunting task to the young church to be given such a charge, for they were indeed at this point very much a remnant according to the election of grace. But our Lord had given them that, but with the commandment, you see, he had also given them the word of promise, for they would receive power from on high, after that the Holy Spirit was come upon them, so that indeed they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even on to the end of the earth. So before they would receive that Spirit, our Lord has said, you're to return unto Jerusalem, and there you're to wait for the promise of the Spirit, which, saith the Lord, ye have heard of me. So in those verses for last week, you remember, we saw the disciples returning from the Mount of Ascension, returning to that upper room in Jerusalem. And as they came into that upper room in Jerusalem, you remember, there they began to wait until the Lord would be pleased to pour out of his blessing upon them. Remember how they had waited. They had continued, it says, with one accord in prayer. Remember that was the key word, that Greek word, homothematon. They had pushed themselves together. It was like a man who came to tune a harp, and he had to tune it. He had to screw a key here and there. He had to tighten a string here and there. And then as he ran his fingers over the string, so it would be in tune, it would be ready to play. And so the disciples, you see, my friends, as we said, they continued in prayer and they continued in one accord. And it's not an easy thing to be in one accord, not even in the Church of Christ itself. And time again, we have to come and bring ourselves to the stark reality that this coming into one accord, this Christian love, is a business that doesn't come automatically upon us like instant coffee nor anything else, but it's a business that we have to work at and we have to strive at. These disciples weren't always of one accord, you remember? Before they went into the upper room at that time on another occasion, arguing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, so that they neglected to stoop down and to wash one another's feet. They forgot the most basic courtesy of human manners, my friends. And my, that can happen to the Christian heart, can it not? That we can get so at variance, even with the Lord's people, that we won't even ascribe to them basic, courteous, human manners. They weren't always in one accord. Nor would they always be in one accord. When Paul has to withstand Peter to the face, as he says, because he was to be blamed. And so, you see, in order to be of one accord, in order to be in tune, then they had to press themselves. My friends, they had to work at it. To be of one accord. Why did they do it? Surely on account of that task that the Lord has set before them. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. As we say, what a daunting task. But the one thing surely that burnt into their hearts, you see, was a very essential thing that needs to burn into all of our hearts, that Christ had redeemed them and set them within the pale of his church for a purpose. And that purpose was the glory of his name in the earth through the testimony of that name to the very uttermost parts of the earth. You know, an awful lot of people have it into their heads that the church exists for me, and I have to get something out of the church, and I'm only blessed up when I can get something out of the church. My friends, that's absolutely contrary to the New Testament concept of the church. The church doesn't exist for us. We exist for the church. Why? Because the church exists for the glory of God. And it's not that we come and drain out of the church like parasites on the hide of some old cow. My friends, we come and put into the church as the body of Christ. And that's what they knew. Did they not know why Christ had been humiliated when he came to the earth, when he took upon himself the form of a servant? It was to redeem his church. So Paul, you remember, had said to the Philippians, he said, you're to strive together for the faith of the gospel. You're to be of one mind in the spreading of the gospel. And if you're not of that mind, he says, then let the mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humiliated himself to redeem that church into which you've been called. So they prayed. And when they prayed, then they turned to the scriptures, you remember. There was one matter that had to be put right. Judas Iscariot had fallen from his apostleship. And now to fill up that 12, that number of the apostles, so they set apart those two men, Barsabbas and Matthias. They prayed to the Lord. They put forth the lot. The lot fell on Matthias, and Matthias was added to the apostleship. So their waiting time, 10 days in all they waited. You remember Christ was crucified at the Passover, and then he appeared unto the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. And now the day of Pentecost has come, and Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover. So they've been meeting together, you see, in that upper room at Jerusalem over these 10 days. And they've been praying, and they've been resorting to the Word of God. But now the waiting time's complete. And now the appointed time of the Lord is going to come, and he is going to work his work as he promised through his Son. Let's just turn to our verses then, and we'll just move through them as they need application to our hearts. First of all, we'll look very quickly just at the verses that tell about this setting, just to refresh our minds, to get the whole general picture into our minds as the Lord now equips the church, as he sets her upon her feet to send her forth to do his bidding. The first 4 verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, it says they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were sitting, you see, my friends. They obviously weren't even praying at this particular time, because they were Jews, and the Jews never sat to pray. The Jews stood to pray, or they knelt to pray. They never sat to pray. So they were sitting either listening to a sermon, or perhaps they were just sitting speaking to one another. But as they were sitting, suddenly there was this great sound like a roaring of a whirlwind, and the sound of it filled the whole house that they were sitting in, and it howled around the house. And then there came from heaven these great tongues of fire, sitting upon their heads, moving upon every one of them. And then when that happened, says Luke, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They had never spoken like this before, my friends. No one would ever speak like it again. This was something absolutely unique, given to the Church of Christ once and for all as a token of the divine purpose of God for that church. They were all Galileans, and suddenly they began to speak in a language or in languages which they had never learned all the days of their life. And they went forth to the glory of the Lord with that word in their tongues. The effect, of course, is immediate. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, verse 5, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we are born? And then we're given a list of those languages, the Parthians, the Medes, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, all these different places. And then the scathing rebuke about their drunkenness. And then Peter stands forth, and Peter takes them right to the Word of God, my friends. These men are not drunken, as you suppose, he says. And he points them right to the Word of God. This is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So the day of Pentecost has come. And how significant this is going to be for the church, my friends. And how we need to lay hold upon the principles of that day of Pentecost for the church in every generation. Now, one thing we must do, and it's essential. We must take up a negative note. Because you see, like many other things in the day in which we live, even that very account of Pentecost has been taken, has been wrested, and has been abused in our day. I'll go through it quickly. There's what goes under the general name of Pentecostalism, or the new charismatic gift. And it says something like this. It says, oh yes, a person can be saved, and they can believe, and they can be converted. But that isn't enough. And when a person's saved or converted, when they believe, they must have something more. In fact, they must have what the disciples had on the day of Pentecost. They must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They must be filled up with the Holy Spirit. They must have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, shed out upon them. Their conversion only takes them half of the way. Then they must have another experience, absolutely unique from their conversion experience. Not only must they be born again, but they must be baptized by that same Holy Spirit. How do you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, you have the hands of men laid upon you. And when you have the hands of men laid upon you, then immediately you do what these men and women here began to do. You begin to speak with other tongues. You're given the ability to speak with Pentecostal tongues. You have received the second blessing. You have arrived. Now your life is going to be one of absolute success. You'll be in the mountaintop every day of your life, and everything that you touch is going to be blessed. As of the Lord. Oh, they'll take you to the Word of God. They'll take you to the Scriptures. They'll show you how men and women, even in this Acts of the Apostles, after they believed, that obviously wasn't enough. They'll take you into chapter 8, to Samaria, when those people believed the gospel in Samaria. But they'll say, you see, that isn't enough. Because then came the apostles. And the apostles laid their hands on those people at Samaria, so that deeds that were done by them then were so manifest, you remember, that Simon the sorcerer, he wanted to buy this ability to be able to lay his hands on people so that this manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit would be his as well. They'll take you on a few chapters, to chapter 10, to Cornelius, and they'll show you how Cornelius believed. But then when he believed, then he had this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon him. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit so that he and them that were with him, they began to speak in other tongues, just like the disciples had done on the day of Pentecost. And then on into chapter 19, where Paul finds those disciples at Ephesus, and where Paul lays his hands upon them and prays with them and baptizes them. And they say they were baptized in the Spirit, because they too begin to speak in other tongues. So your conversion isn't enough. You must have this second definite act. As you were justified, as you were born again, so you must be instantly sanctified. You must have the Holy Spirit poured out upon you. Then your life becomes a real life for Christ. It's very popular. Why is it very popular? Because it's very attractive. Who doesn't want to live a victorious Christian life? If it were possible. How possible? What's a victorious Christian life, my friends? I would say the Apostle Paul's was a victorious Christian life. But when Paul writes to that church that had got caught up with this idea of tongues, does he not show the kind of life that he had lived? Oh, all their supermen, you see, they were teaching this very thing. Now, says Paul, I think I'm an apostle of God as well. And I'll tell you about my apostleship, he says. I've been beaten, I've been hounded, I've been harried, I've been shipwrecked, I've been in weakness, I've received a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. That's a different victorious Christian life, surely, my friends. And don't you see that this so-called charismatic, this so-called new Pentecostalism, what is it but the vain hopes of I sincere people, but vain hopes for all that? Now, needless to say, we refute it then. And why has it come about? It's very simple why it's come about. My friends, if you go back into the history of the church and trace something of the history of the doctrine of the church, you'll always come to the cesspool where things rise out of. And you'll see this, that when the Holy Spirit was laid aside in his work as of regenerating a soul, and when the decisionist system came in that put all the strength and the power into man's hands, then the abuse of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit had begun. But when a soul's converted, my friends, not when it makes a decision, what on earth does that mean? But when a soul is converted through the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, when that soul is born again, then that soul receives the Holy Spirit in all its fullness, is baptized with the Spirit, has the Spirit shed out upon him, because without the Spirit of God, ye are none of his. Bear with us just for a minute. But listen to how Paul writes to Titus. And he's speaking about how God in his kindness has saved their souls. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior, he says, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When the Holy Spirit comes, my friends, and washes a person in regeneration, that same Holy Spirit is poured out, shed out upon the person. He writes to the Corinthians again, and he's speaking about the body, the church of Christ. For as the body is one, he says, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And when he writes to the Galatians, you remember that church that was so abusing its privileges and wanting to go back to the beggarly elements of Judaism. And he sets forth Christ before them and how Christ was crucified under the curse of the law when he was hung on the tree. For what purpose? Listen, and he tells us. Christ has redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, for this purpose, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What have these people received, my friends? Something over and above their conversion? My friends, they have received what Christ had promised to give them. And they all received it. The tongues of fire came and set upon each of them. They all began to speak with other tongues. Each and every one of that 120 of men and women sat in that upper room. They all began to speak, it says, with other tongues, being filled with the Spirit. And what Christ has done here, my friends, he's not setting a pattern, don't you see, for something that's going to be extra in the Christian life. No, no, he's fulfilling his promise. That's what he's doing. It was once for all. Remember that key word when Luke writes to Theophilus. And he says, I've written already in the gospel and told you of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. You remember, he began to do it. Our Lord began the whole work of salvation. Our Lord finished the work of redemption. He finished the work of procuring redemption for men. He accomplished redemption, but redemption isn't yet finished in its application, nor won't be finished until the last soul for which the redemption was accomplished is ushered into the kingdom of God at last. And how was it going to be ushered in? It was going to be ushered in by the Holy Spirit, applying that redemption. And that was going to be through the church as they would be witnesses unto him. And so that Holy Spirit must be poured out in the church, aye, and must be seen to be poured out in the church in a manifest way. So that the promise of God, as Peter says, must be evident. These men are not drunken as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. You're seeing the promise of God now fulfilled. The church has been blessed for her work by the giving of the Spirit to herself. Now there are other factors. And we look at these. Oh yes, my friends, there's the taking of the Spirit to each of us. The grieving of the Spirit, the quenching of the Spirit, the refusal to be filled with the Spirit for what the Lord would have us to do. All these things. But you see, in the first place, here's what we have to lay hold of with regards to that day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We're told there the purpose for why the Holy Spirit is given. Why is the Holy Spirit given to the church? Oh, say some people, so that we'll get all blessed up. So that we'll have a great meeting. So that we'll be able to go out and say, my, wasn't the Spirit with us tonight? Very often they mean, my, wasn't the atmosphere with us tonight? Doesn't matter how that atmosphere has been charged, doesn't matter how artificially, as long as there's been some feeling. But my friends, that's not primarily why the Holy Spirit is given to the church. And when you look at this, then you begin to see why the Spirit has been abused and why we've run into the false doctrine with regards to the Holy Spirit that we're in today. Back to that crucial verse, that verse 8 in chapter 1, says our Lord, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. I'm going to pour out my Spirit upon you, he says. And what will happen when Christ pours out his Spirit upon them? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Spirit of God is given to the church of God for the church's witness to the uttermost part of the earth. And what's happening on this day of Pentecost is this, my friends, that God is manifesting the giving of his Spirit for that very purpose. You see how those Pentecostalist people have misconstrued those very pieces that they take out of the Acts of the Apostles, the only other three incidents where you have this baptism so-called. Indeed, they cite them right, but they cite them for the wrong purpose. When those Jews from all over Jewry were gathered together in Jerusalem on that day, my friends, from all the land, from every nation of the Jews under the sun, and God poured out his Spirit so that they saw it with their eyes manifest that God was doing a work. Peter turns then and says, this is that which was spoken through Joel. This is the promise of God. But that was the Jews. And remember, the first place else was when Philip had gone and preached at Samaria. And Samaritans weren't Jews. Samaritans were the offscouring of the earth as far as the Jews were concerned. And when the word goes back that the gospel has been received in Samaria, my friends, just as that gospel had to be established and vindicated and made manifest among the Jews, so it would be among the Samaritans, so that the Jews would be in no mistake that the gospel was indeed going to the uttermost part of the earth. So came the apostles. So they laid their hands upon them. So the Holy Ghost was poured out, as he had been on the day of Pentecost. And Cornelius isn't a Jew, nor is he a Samaritan. A Samaritan was neither a Jew nor a Gentile, and Cornelius was a Gentile. A Samaritan was in between a Jew and a Gentile, a mongrel, if you like. But Cornelius was a Gentile. And as the pouring out of the gospel to the Samaritans is witnessed evidently by the Holy Spirit coming upon them and baptizing them in this unique sense, so it is when it comes to the Gentiles proper and to Cornelius. So that when Peter goes and makes his report to the church at Jerusalem and they rebuke him for going in among the Gentiles, they've still got the old plague sore of Judaism in their hearts. He says, brethren, I couldn't do anything else because God poured out his Spirit and they all began to speak with other tongues just as we had at the beginning. So evidently then, God is going to deal with the Gentiles. And those disciples that Paul finds, my friends, they're disciples of John the Baptist. Oh, they had believed John and had been baptized on to repentance, but they had never yet come into the fullness of the Spirit of God because Christ had now been glorified. They knew nothing of that. And so Paul takes and deals with that other distinct group, don't you see, for this purpose, so that all the world might know that the gospel is given to all the world and that there's only one gospel, and it's the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Spirit then, you see, is given for evangelism. My, isn't that a great thing? And we wonder, my friends, with our high-minded views today about the place of the witness of the church, why the church is in the state that she's in today. My friends, here's why. We have absolutely written off the purpose for why the Spirit was given. Tarry at Jerusalem, and ye shall be endued with power from on high. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Samaria, Judea, the uttermost parts of the earth. Read the signs then in that way. When they go and they speak with other tongues. What other tongues? Look at the variety of nations, my friend. And they speak in all these languages. Remember the task that surely must have daunted them. How can we go to the uttermost parts of the earth? What? Is anything impossible with God? Is anything too hard with God? And all he has to do is put his finger on their tongue, and immediately they can speak with the languages of the earth. But it's a token, you see, of the mission of the church. And so the other thing. When the Spirit comes as the wind, not like wind, that's what it says. It was the sound that they heard. And remember, our Lord says that's how the Holy Spirit works. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't tell where it came from or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And he comes as far as well, because he purges out our hearts and he sanctifies our hearts. And you see, my friends, their work is going to be effectual. God will undertake for them in everything, in the spreading of the gospel to the world. And he'll take and give them all that they need when he equips them once and for all with the Holy Spirit of promise that they were to receive. Shall I tell you what it was? It was the church's coronation. That's what it was. She was being brought out, you see, in likeness to her Savior. You remember when our Lord first went forth from Nazareth, my friends, to begin his mission. Those things, as Luke has told Theophilus, he began both to do and teach. He was away, 30 years old when he started that. And all those hidden years, my friends, we hear a bit here and there about his birth, about his presentation on the day of purification in the temple, about that time when he was 12 years old, but just an appearance here and there, you see, until his work is to be. Until he's to begin his work of redemption that's going to culminate in the gathering in of the souls of his people in the last day. But when he comes to that day to begin his work, and he goes down to the River Jordan and he's baptized there under John, what happens? The heavens open and the Spirit of God descends upon him in a bodily shape as a dove, so that they'll all witness and see it. And the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what happens at Pentecost, my friends, is that that dear church of Christ, aye, hidden like a mystery through the Old Testament, making her appearance here and there as the Spirit of God would raise up this one and that one and give them believing faith in that which is to come, until that day of her coronation, you see, her presentation to the world. And how would she be presented? She would be presented, my friends, with manifest tokens that the Spirit of God was now descending in her. Christ has gone away, you see. He's not on the earth anymore. People can't touch the hem of his garment now. "But I will not leave you comfortless," he says. "I will not leave my gospel ineffectual. My gospel's to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and you're going to take it. And for that reason, I'm going to give you the promise of the Father, which ye have heard of me." That's the context, my friends. I stand absolutely firm in this. That's the exegesis of the passage of Scripture. And maybe when we get back to doing that, we'll be getting back to first principles in the things of our. Oh, you see, but we miss the blessing, we say. How can you say that? Surely we do need something extraordinary to happen to us. Indeed we do, my friends, and I'll tell you what that extraordinary thing is. We need to get a spirit of obedience into our old hardened hearts. That's what we need. You see, we have the Spirit. Hallelujah, my friends. We have the Spirit. He's given to the church. But it's on the back of that that Paul's exhortations and the others time and time again come in. When he speaks about grieving the Spirit and about quenching the Spirit and about refusing to be filled up and guided and directed by the Spirit. Remember what he says. He says, now look, quench not the Holy Spirit of God, with which ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Remember, it's through his work that you have been regenerated. Now he's saying, don't grieve that Spirit. What does he mean? And how people will take that grieving and they'll pull it asunder this way and that way, trying to get some deep and unknown meaning. My friends, it's as simple as ABC. Once we come to the knowledge of why we have the Spirit in the first place. Remember, Peter. Remember how he denied the Lord with oaths and curses. Remember how he did it once, twice, three times. And then you remember how the cock crowed. And what does Luke say, this very man that wrote the Acts of the Apostles? He says, now when the cock had crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Oh, my friend. What a look that must have been. Peter denied his Lord, and his Lord turned and looked at Peter. My friends, Christ was grieved. Christ isn't with us now, but he says, I've sent you another comforter, a Holy Spirit, one of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And my friends, when we sin, that's it simply. When we deny our Lord, we grieve the Holy Spirit. If we believed, you see, that we had the Spirit via regeneration, and not by some extraordinary work that we think we have to go through, no matter how low that work might seem in our hearts and minds, but if we knew that the Holy Spirit of God was given to the church of God, then we would see that he had come to take the place of the Christ of God, no longer upon the earth. And as Christ was grieved by his disciples on the earth, so the Spirit is grieved by his people yet, while they are on the earth. Quench not the Spirit, says Paul to the Thessalonians. You've been given the Spirit and all the gifts of the Spirit. They're to burn within you. Don't throw cold water upon them. That's how you quench a thing. Don't get caught away with the beauty of the language, my friends. Don't take a bucket of cold water, says Paul, and throw it on the gifts of the Holy Spirit given to you. What's that? That's the counterpart again of what our Savior said time and time and time again when he was on the earth with his disciples. No man, he says, lights a candle and puts it under a bushel. You've been given talents, he says. Go and trade with the talents. If you've got the gifts of the Spirit, then don't quench the Spirit. Don't put your candle under a bushel. The same principles apply to the church by the Spirit as they did to the disciples by the Lord on the earth. Remember, he said again that you're to be filled with the Spirit, he said. What does that mean? It means this, my friends. It means be guided by the Spirit. Read the context and you'll get that. Says Paul, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. What's a man like when he's drunk with wine or in his excess? We say, right, my friends, he's under the influence of alcohol. He's influenced by the wine that he's taken into his belly. Now, says Paul, you're not to be influenced by anything other than the Holy Spirit. Be not filled with wine. Don't be like the drunkard, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under the influence of the Spirit as the drunkard is under the influence of his wine. Be directed. You see them in this town, drunk in Inverness. You see how they stagger about, my friends. On a Sunday afternoon, you'll see them especially, but most any other day as well. Well, they're staggering about. They're being guided, you see, by the wine that they've got within them. But says Paul, you're to be guided by the Holy Spirit that you have within you. What's that the counterpart of, my friends? But simply what we had this morning. I am the light of the world. They that follow me shall not walk in darkness. We don't have Christ to follow, you see, as the disciples followed him. But we have the Holy Spirit, and he's our guide now, and we follow the Holy Spirit through the Word. Grieve not, quench not, be filled with the Spirit. And they're simply the things, but then don't you see, my friends, especially, surely, especially, in the light of all reason, in the light of all system of reading the Bible, surely, my friends, we grieve and quench and refuse to be filled with the Spirit above all things when we refuse to do that work of witness. Whatever it may be, that's irrelevant. Whatever it may be, to the glory of God. Pentecostal people tell us that the disciples were waiting and praying for the Spirit to be poured out upon them. That's why they have what they call waiting meetings. You're to sit and wait. And to be consistent, they should go and sit and wait at Jerusalem then, because the disciples were told to wait at Jerusalem. But they wait, you see, and they pray specifically for the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, as we've said, in all probability, the disciples weren't praying at all, because the Jews did not sit to pray. And they were sitting in the house when the Spirit came upon them. And we're not told what they prayed for, but there's no reason to believe that they were praying explicitly for the Holy Spirit. My friends, I think they were praying for this thing. They were praying that they might be obedient unto the Lord, that they might be enabled to be witnesses. Surely that's what they were praying for. And as they began to pray for obedience, to do what Christ had commanded them to do, then he gave them the Spirit so that that prayer and that desire and that witness would be effectual. That's not human supposition. If you look over there in chapter 4, and you remember how the disciples have been brought before the council and they've been severely treated with them. And then they come back to the church and they all begin to pray. And it says, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. When they had prayed, what had they prayed about? Look ahead, look at verse 29. And now, Lord, they pray, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. They were praying, my friends, that they might be able to witness, that they might be obedient to the Lord's command, that they might be enabled with all boldness to preach the word. And when they had prayed after that manner, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. My friends, we seldom learn this. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Doesn't matter what we do. If we don't do that one thing necessary, then, my friends, we can look from now to doomsday to have the blessing of the Lord upon us. But the Lord looks for obedience. And remember, too, that blessing is an eternal thing. How many would love to have it? Why, I tell you this, my friends. If a person's preaching is attended with great crowds flocking to hear it, or a church's methods or anything else is attended with great blessing outwardly poured out upon it, why, you'd get the very world itself after it. Because we walk by sight so often. But the blessing is eternal. The blessing is when Christ the Savior calls his servants before him and then says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Obedience, what are you looking for? Success. You're saying, "Now, surely that method can't be of the Lord, or there would be great success." My, you wouldn't have had Jesus himself. Is that not true? It's obedience. And says Christ, when the Holy Ghost is put down upon my church on the day of her coronation, then ye shall be witnesses. And as that church comes together, my friends, and begins to pray, don't you see? Then the Lord grants her that spirit. Of course he does. Because that spirit was given for that purpose. You say, "I don't believe the church has to witness today." Well, then don't be surprised if we don't have the Holy Spirit today. For this purpose was he given to the church. Now we move on very quickly. And the effects of the outpouring, we've said they were amazed. They're is division among the people. Some of them say these men are full of new wine. But it's an answer to that charge that the Apostle Paul now stands forth, you see, with the 11 apostles in that verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." He rebukes them, you see. First of all, he places his feet firmly on the word of God. And once he does that, then he doesn't care how hostile the crowd is. Once he knows that he can point and say, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel and through the prophet Joel as coming from the Lord himself," then he's not worried, my friends, about the people. So he rounds on the scoffers. "These men are drunk," and he says, "Why, it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. The Jews had their first sacrifice at 10 o'clock. And the Jews didn't even eat, my friends, before the first sacrifice. Now," says Peter, "you're telling us that we've drank before the first sacrifice." "These men aren't drunk, as you suppose." And then right to the word of God. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," he says. This is what God intended. And what did the prophet Joel say? "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." These are the last days. This is the heralding in, you see, of the age of the grace of God through his church. After this, there's nothing else. When Christ appears, then he winds up time forever and forevermore. So says Paul to the Hebrews, "God in divers manners spake in old times by the prophets," he says, "but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son." Remember what we said about the same cesspool of error, my friends. Read the history of a man called Edward Irving sometimes, and the Irvingites. And you'll see the two things that sprang up there. One was this dispensationalism, so-called. That there's a future dispensation coming, you see, when the world will be evangelized by the Jewish nation. So then, what does the church do? The church simply waits during this time. And out of Irvingism came charismata, came Pentecostalism. Because, you see, they thought that this prophecy then had surely to do with the end times, not with our time. So if we're now coming near the end times, you see, then we're going to have to fulfill all these signs of the apostles. So they're jabbering in their tongues and perverting the word of God. Error always goes hand in hand with error. But Peter says, this that you see is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days, the gospel age, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Is that not what they've been saying? Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. My friends, as these other signs, you see, were tokens to the church. Tongues, because she was going to preach in every nation under the sun. The wind of the Holy Spirit in regenerating, because he would make their gospel effectual. The fire of sanctifying grace given into the midst of that church, so that there would be a consecutive generation of witnesses, one after the other, rightly sanctified by the Spirit through the right application of the truth. All these things, these signs given as tokens. And these two as tokens of the continuing age of the church. For the church will prophesy, will tell forth the gospel in every generation. You remember the church's anointing, as we said. As Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is upon me, he says, because thou hast anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so the Holy Spirit anoints the church as the church by the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And every member of that church, my friends, is anointed by the Spirit. Who were anointed in the old Israel? The prophet was anointed. The priest was anointed. The king was anointed. And the same Peter, when he writes his epistle, he says, you're a royal priesthood. You're a priesthood of kings to tell forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. They're anointed. The young men shall see visions. My friends, I wish we'd some young men and more of them that could see visions in these days. And your old men shall see dream dreams. They'll reflect on the goodness of the Lord. They'll glory in the God of their salvation. Then he takes them to the end of that gospel age, don't you see? Verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And you see, he's got good reason to take them right from the beginning to the end and not yet deal with what is going to exist in the in-between and the offer of the gospel. Because don't you see what he's doing, my friends? He's doing what is absolutely valid to do as a preaching principle. He's saying, now look, God spoke through Joel and said that he was going to pour out his spirit in the last day. Now you've seen it with your own eyes. You've seen it. This is that which was spoken. Joel also said that in that great and notable day of the Lord, the moon would be darkened, the moon would be turned to blood, the sun would be darkened. Now, as God has filled up the beginning, be sure then that God will fill up the end. Aye, it's good to jump from the one to the other. to tell men and women, I, as God has said that Christ would be born in the manger, so God has said that Christ shall return from heaven to execute judgment on them that believe not the gospel. To jump from one to the other, my friends, to establish the one fact from the other fact. Then to introduce the gospel and saying, how, my friends, before that great and notable day of the Lord come, the gospel is proclaimed. So does Peter. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, that text would have been irrelevant if he had introduced it before he had spoken about the destruction. What are they going to be saved from? Those who call in the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved from the destruction, from the wonders in heaven, from the signs in the earth beneath, the blood and the fire, and the vapor of smoke, the destruction that's coming in that last day. But, says Peter, whosoever shall call in the name of the Lord shall be saved from it. And he gathers up the gospel that the church is going to preach, and he sets it forth in one glorious text. It's an interesting word that he uses. He uses, of course, whosoever. Good old Peter. At last the Lord's beginning to rid him of some of his notions. They'll spring up time and time again. But he's got the grasp of whosoever. He's got the grasp of why they've spoken in tongues. He's got the grasp why all the nations have to be evangelized, because Christ has died for whosoever will, that may come to him and drink of the water of life freely. You see what he says? He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. It's a word that Paul uses later on, the same word that Peter uses here. But Paul uses, we can take it by way of contrast. You remember when he was wanting his innocence vindicated. And he said, I appeal unto Caesar. He says, I know I'm innocent. I know I can be exonerated. I appeal unto Caesar. Then comes all the talking back and forwards between Agrippa and Felix and Festus and all the rest. Only if only he hadn't appealed on to Caesar. But he has appealed on to Caesar, right? You have appealed on to Caesar. On to Caesar shalt thou go. And he'll stand before Caesar, you see. On whom he has appealed, on whom he has called. It's the same word. And he'll stand and he'll vindicate his innocence before Caesar. Now, says Peter, whosoever shall appeal unto the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall they appeal like Paul was appealing unto Caesar, to exonerate his innocence? No, no, my friend, because then they wouldn't need saved. But they appeal unto God that he'll forgive them for all their guilt. God doesn't save the innocent. God saves the guilty. God saves those who are needing saved. God saves those who have a lively apprehension of their guilt, who come and call upon the name of the Lord. Then they're saved. Peter's going to go on, as we'll see next time, going to go on and show in no mistaken manner who that Lord is, of whom Joel the prophet spoke 800 years before that day of Pentecost, who that Jehovah is. He says it's this Jesus of Nazareth whom you have taken and crucified. But my friend, you know that already. You know that Christ is God. You have the gospel. You're in this period now where the gospel is declared by the church of Christ. So the text is surely to you, if you'll hear the word, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.